In Hebrews together this morning, and I'm going to just, oh, well, that's strange. It's come over on a couple of pages. So that's our title. The Power of Prayer is what I'm going to be talking to you about. The reading there is in the book of Hebrews, which we're going to turn to now. So if you'd like to find it, why don't you just turn to the book of Hebrews. I think it's 1002 is the page in the Black Church Bible, if you've got that. 1002, is it? 1003, and I'm just going to do the short reading, and then afterwards we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at the subject of, there are three things I want to be looking at, but they're not going to come out on this page, it looks like. But one of them is our high priest. The second thing we're going to be looking at is our situation, and then the third thing we're going to be looking at is our opportunity. So our high priest, our situation, and our opportunity. Let's read it together, shall we? This is reading from chapter 4, the book of Hebrews, starting in verse 14, and then reading down to verse 10 of chapter 5. I hope you found your place. This is the word of God. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from amongst men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Got that? In part, what I have to say today is I've been to a conference this week, and I've spent some time with a very able minister, a pastor and professor, came over from Kentucky, Louisville, Kentucky, in the United States, by the name of Jeremy Pierre, an unlikely name for a Scots-Irish Iowan. But his ministry was excellent, and I want to give credit in terms of what I'm going to say to you. It's really affected the way I'm going to be opening up this passage today. We're looking at the power of prayer. Going to review this passage of scripture that we've got open before us. So it will be important for you to have your Bible and have it open if you possibly can, looking at the verses we've got contained from chapter 4 verse 14 to 5 verse 10. And I want to do something with you. I want to just put before you, I want to put some truth before you. I want to present some truths, Bible assertions, Bible truths, and just lay them all out before you this morning. And I want to review them with you. And in one sense, it's a bit of a glorified Bible study. But I want us to monitor and watch the effect that truth has on us. Okay? That's the kind of exercise, if I can put it like that. So at the beginning of the passage, chapter 4, verse 14, we have this claim. This claim is, and the writer makes the claim, oh yes, thank you, Rob. Rob has got a sheet. Would you like a follow-through sheet? If you've got, put up your hand, Rob will bring it around. Thank you very, very much, Rob. Somebody's awake. That's great. Gives me a chance to take off my jacket. It's warm in here today. I think you will find it helpful if you, especially if you're not familiar with working through portions of Scripture. That's brilliant. So while that's coming around, just survey that first verse, verse 14, chapter 4, 14, where we read, we have this great high priest. That's the assertion of Scripture, isn't it? We have this great high priest. If it was the great high priest, I think the word great would be part of the title. But the fact that it's a great high priest tells us that really what we're told is that the word great is an additional understanding that we should have about the quality of the performance of the person who occupies the office of high priest. How does this person perform their role as high priest? They are great. Now, great has one of these words that kind of expands out in different directions. Great in influence, great in capacity, great in effectiveness, great in stature. This is not an ordinary high priest. This is not a deficient high priest. This is not a weak high priest. This is a great high priest. That's the assertion that we meet at the beginning in verse 14, this great high priest. And we've thought a bit, haven't we, about what it is to have a priest as we've been going through Hebrews. And in chapter 5, verse 1, as you see there, there's a very helpful little explanation of what priests do. We've referred to it ourselves. A priest is a representative. A priest doesn't go like a member of parliament into the House of Commons to represent the constituents and their conscience. They go into the presence of God on behalf of the people. A priest approaches God on behalf of the people. And here we have a great high priest, a great representative. And the high priest element of it, the high priesthood, stresses the point that even if we were all priests, we would still need one over us, a high priest who exceeds above all the capacities of all the other priests, more excellent and more authoritative than all other priests. This passage tells us that we have a great high priest. And in addition to that, we see in chapter 5, verse 1, what this high priest is there doing. What is the high priest doing? The high priest is offering gifts for sins and offerings. He's making gifts and presents to God. He's approaching God with the things that God requires of us on our behalf. So here's the point. At the beginning of this passage, there is somebody who has been chosen to represent you in the presence of God. Now, you haven't appointed that person. You haven't chosen that person. That person has been chosen for you and sent into the presence of God with gifts and offerings to satisfy God, to make God happy, if I can put it like that, on your behalf. And that's good news, isn't it? Because that means that you don't have to represent yourself. You don't have to go to God on your own and be your own representative. You don't have to make the sacrifices for sin. You don't have to bring the gifts because somebody has been appointed to do that for you. So that's quite good news, isn't it? To know that load has been lifted. Somebody else is bearing that burden, is doing that work. That's the first thing. And as we go through here, we see where is this high priest? Are they in a temple somewhere? Are they at a certain church? Where are they? We see, no, this high priest has passed through the heavens. Every single barrier between us and God, this high priest has passed through them all and is in the very, very presence of Almighty God. The wisdom, the power that made this universe and everything in it and sustains all life, the source of all wisdom and goodness, this high priest is there with him. He's passed through the heavens. He's there with God. So just think about it. So you've got somebody who's been appointed for you on your behalf, who's gone into the very presence of God and is speaking to God for you right now and is offering gifts. And this high priest is great. So just consider these thoughts. And as we go down to verse 15, we see that having made this momentous journey from being a person amongst us to being in the very immediate presence of Almighty God. The imagery here is goes back to the Old Testament when there was a temple standing and there was a curtain, and the high priest once a year used to go behind the curtain and there would make once a year a sacrifice and an offering on behalf of Israel. Here, this high priest is making something even greater. He's gone into the very presence of God in heaven, a higher place, a closer proximity to God than just merely in a temple. They've gone past through there. And in that very place, we read in verse 15 that this person, this high priest, remains sympathetic towards us. Have you ever been at a party and you've gone to a party with somebody and you've gone together? I don't know if you've had this experience. And as you go along, and then there's some quite important people at the party. And you see that your friend who's gone with you suddenly just ditches you and starts talking to somebody else. And before you, it's like you're standing there and you're on your own. They've forgotten all about you. And you're left standing there feeling a little bit awkward and bereft. Jesus has gone into the presence of God and he hasn't forgotten you. He remains sympathetically attached to you. He cares, still cares. He's intimately connected with you. Your weaknesses, it says in verse 15, he knows that you've got weaknesses and he hasn't forgotten that you have needs. So there in the presence of God, he is concerned for your needs and maintains in the very presence of God a request, a prayerful request that your needs should be accounted for, that God should look favorably upon you. As we go through verse 15, we see that this high priest is sinless, unlike the rest of us. And however good a person might be, however good these people are, this priest is sinless. There's absolutely nothing wrong with this man. Nothing wrong with this man. Again, you know, how many of you ever met one of your heroes? Somebody, perhaps, I don't know if you've seen, like, I don't know what you follow or what you're interested in, a writer or I don't know what, somebody you always looked up to. And then when you've got to know them, you realize that they've got feet of clay. You suddenly start to see their shortcomings. You start to see their weaknesses. You suddenly realize that you've put somebody up on a pedestal, but not Jesus. Not Jesus. The closer you look, the more you get to know him, the greater you scrutinize his character and his work, you realize we are looking at this man is perfect. Jesus is perfect. And it's not just us, because we can only ever know each other so much, can't we? But God himself, when he scrutinizes Jesus, when he looks at Jesus in fine detail, he finds him to be absolutely, finds nothing wrong in him at all. He is perfect. He is sinless. And God has appointed him on your behalf. As we go through the passage, we realize that when he appointed Jesus, he could have picked anybody. And maybe, you know, aren't you glad he didn't pick Wayne Rooney? I don't know why I picked on him particularly. But he could have picked anybody. He could have picked anybody, any human being, at any time, in any place. Any genius, any bold person, any politician. He could have picked anybody. He picked Jesus. That was the man that he wanted to represent all of us and himself in the most holy place of all. And having picked him, what precisely does he call him to do? What's the key thing that he's doing? We're told really in verse 7, Jesus prays. Jesus prays. That's the thing about Jesus. Jesus is a man of prayer. That's what's being emphasized here in these points. And as you look at there, you see the kind of the character of his prayer. In the days of his flesh, verse 7, he offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. God loved his prayers. His prayers were accepted in God's sight. There was something that the reverence, his attitude was perfect when he prayed. Different people pray and they stuff comes out of their mouth. Oh Lord, I'm in a bit of trouble. I haven't spoken to you for 12 years, but I've run out of money. Would you help me, please? And God is very gracious. He's very merciful, isn't he? He hears even the weakest prayers. But Jesus poured out his heart. He cried out to God. And even under all the pressure, I mean, I don't know about you, the more pressure I come under, the more the weaknesses in me become exposed. I think we've used the illustration in the past about these aircraft that have got these hairline cracks. You know, one of the wings has a hairline crack. You cannot see it. It's invisible to the eye. But as the airplane takes off, so the pressure is brought to bear, the speed increases and so on, and these hairline cracks become fault lines and the wings fall off. And that's what I think our characters are like. I mean, you can meet me on a good day, right? And I trust I can be reasonably good company. I might even do the right thing in the right situations. But you load enough pressure on me, you put me under enough scrutiny, and you'll start to see there's been kind of the weeds are coming out, there's cracks, and all the rubbish starts to come out. But Jesus, you can put the world on Jesus' shoulders. He won't pray one self-pitying prayer, one angry fist-shaking prayer. What comes out is like pure living water. Living water just flows out of Jesus. And it doesn't matter how much pressure you put him under, always life comes out of his heart. Love for God comes out of his heart. Is that what's in all your hearts today? No matter what circumstances, it's just the love of God just flows out. Love for your fellow men, is that all just flows out of you in every single circumstance of life. That is what God sees in Jesus. When everything's gone wrong, he's there praying reverently, crying out to God as the one person he turns to and expresses perfect trust in him, always, even facing death. Trust, constantly, loving reverence, and such passion as well. A high priest we have. This is our high priest. And, you know, people get positions, don't they? They get offices and positions to some extent because of their opportunities. I mean, some people are literally born with a silver spoon in their mouth. I said literally, that doesn't quite work. They're not literally born with a silver spoon in their mouth. That would be very strange. It seems as if they have a silver spoon in their mouth from birth. It looks like they know the right people, they're born in the right circles, and consequently it seems that they get promoted above people who might be more capable and so on and so forth. Life does seem rather like that. Not Jesus. Jesus is our high priest through the things that he suffered. Jesus' life was intensely hard. An intensely difficult life. Born under military rule, a slave class. That's God chose Jesus, a man born into slavery. Man working with his hands, serving his overlords. A man in a season of hypocrisy and corruption. A time when people are snitching on each other to the authorities and handing people in, people where if you come on the wrong side, they will crucify you. They will physically crucify you in public, humiliate you in public. That's what will happen to you if you get on the wrong side. That's the life that Jesus was born to. And Jesus suffered. This was not a high priest chosen amongst the comfortable elite. This is one who knows what the hard end of life, the hardest end of life. And yet His prayers remain pure and perfect throughout the whole of his life. And Jesus said, you are going to represent the human race in my presence. You. And he does. He's standing there on our behalf, on behalf of all manner of men and women and children, standing there, exalted into the highest place of all, interceding for us. And we're told in verse 9, this man is perfect. Jesus is perfect. The perfect man for us and for God. And as we get down through verse 9, because of all these things, he can grant something to us that nobody else can grant because of the privileges of his position. He can grant eternal salvation, verse 9, to anybody who obeys him. He can just ask God, give that person eternal salvation. Don't just pay off their mortgage or fix their weak knee. Give them eternal salvation. Keep them safe now and tomorrow and the day after tomorrow, week by week, month by month. Keep them on their deathbed. Keep them in their trials. Keep them in their troubles. Keep them in their afflictions, in their heartache, in their brokenheartedness. Keep them, Lord, in their temptations and in their trials. Keep them, Lord, when they pass through this valley and onto the other side. Keep them on the other side. Keep them until the day when I return. Keep them until the great resurrection. Keep them until judgment day. Keep them through the day of judgment, that great and terrible day. Be with them and keep them when the gates are opened and the redeemed come in. Keep them, and he will keep them. That's the power of Jesus' prayer, the power of his prayers. Jesus asks, and God answers and grants his prayers. And all we have to do is obey Jesus, listen to Jesus. That's what we're told in verse 9, because he is this high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 10, we'll go into that another time. Okay, right, that's the end of my first point. Let me ask you a question. As I was talking to you, as I was presenting these Bible truths to you, just draw a little map in your head and chart how you were feeling starting with this morning when you woke up. Try to remember what it was like when you woke up this morning, okay? And getting dressed and getting up and getting in the car and coming to church and through the first hymn and the second hymn and through the prayers and so on. Chart your thing. Just if you're charting your emotional state, has your emotional state changed? Is it responding to truth? As I share truth with you, is your emotional state changing? What is truth doing to your heart? Is the question I'm asking you. Is it, because the Bible talks about two different things, especially in Hebrews here. It's been talking about the softening of the heart and the hardening of the heart. In truth, as I've been doing this, have you been sitting there thinking, because let me just be helpful about hardening and softening heart. If your heart is being hardened, it'll be like, oh my goodness, is he ever going to stop? Doesn't he know? This is all nonsense. This is utter nonsense. It's so frustrating. I'm just sitting here those are heart hardening expressions, wouldn't they? Those are the emotions that come. Resentment, boredom, frustration. Those are all hardenings of the heart. As opposed to, actually, you know what? I felt a bit lifted. I felt lighter in spirit. I somehow saw a new perspective. I felt kind of relieved in some way. I felt less concerned. A bit of peace actually came. That would be a softening of the heart, wouldn't it? A softening of the heart. How did the truth, aside from my own presentation skills, try and put that aside for a minute, how did the truth affect your heart? And as your heart changes, you've got to know that as your heart changes, so will the decisions that you know, when your heart changes, you will do things. Now, if your heart is hardening, you're thinking to yourself, as soon as I can, I'm going to leave this building. I don't like this. I'm not enjoying this. I resent this. It's not true, and I'm out of here. So your heart is moving you to take the next step, for example, as opposed to the heart that says, my heart is just lifted. I feel relieved. Do you know what I want to do? I want to praise God. I just feel like praying. I just want to spend some time. You know that? Do you see what I mean? That the truth affects your heart, and your heart, your emotions affect then what you're going to go and do. What are you going to do? Isn't it really important to keep truth in front of you, to be affected by truth? Truth affects and directs our lives. Now, I want to do something else with you. It's on this slide. I want to talk to you about your situation. I want to go back to this passage of Scripture, and I want to do something else with you, if you can be, you can bear with me and be patient. So we've looked at the passage of Scripture. I hope that what I showed you from that passage gives you great cause for encouragement. Jesus standing there in your place, representing you in the presence of God. You don't have to represent yourself. You are free. Just trust Christ. He'll save you. But here are some other truths found in this passage of Scripture. Let's open it up again. So, our great high priest has passed through the heavens, verse 14. Jesus isn't here. And we're all here, but Jesus most definitely is not here. He's gone. Back in the Old Testament, perhaps you know about when Moses went up onto the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. He went up there for 40 days, 40 nights. And while he was up there on the mountain, the people got impatient because he'd been gone such a long time. 40 days, they said. He's probably forgotten about us and he's gone. And so they said, well, Aaron, could you make us another god? And they made a golden calf, and they worshipped according to their own ideas and fulfilled their own passions because they got impatient for waiting for Moses to come down for 40 days. Jesus has been gone for 2,000 years. And for 2,000 years, Jesus has not been present with us physically. He went and he's gone, and we haven't seen him for 2,000 years. And that is a very, very long time. And people are by nature given to impatience. If 40 days was tough for the Israelites out in the wilderness, then the church has been submitted to a temptation, a trial, to grow impatient, to grow weary, to start being unbelieving, to think that he isn't there, or if he is there, he doesn't care and has forgotten us, or he's not going to come back, and so on. And this temptation has been on the church for 2,000 years. And if 40 days was exercising for the children of Israel, then 2,000 years surely is exercising for us. Would you like to see Jesus? Would you like to see his face? I want to see Jesus, the one I've heard so much about, I've read so much about, who I'm endeavoring to serve, and yet, day by day, the heavens remain closed, and Jesus has gone in behind the curtain and has not returned for 2,000 years. And as verse 15 recognizes, you know, I've got weaknesses. I do. You've got weaknesses. I grow impatient. I've got desires. I've got passions. There's things I'd like to do. There's things I'd like to explore. Other avenues, things that kind of play on my mind, visual things, things I can see, things I can touch. I can't see Jesus. And so, naturally speaking, there are things in this world that interest me. I want to pursue those things. I want to go after those things. I can see them. They're physical. They're here. They're now. Perhaps you feel like that too. And because they're here, they feel they're more true and more compelling. They demand and make a bigger play upon my affections sometimes because, well, do you know what? I can't see Jesus. He's not right here. It affects how I feel.
And so consequently, when I come to worship sometimes like that, and I sing the words, and I say the words, and you know, underneath, here's the words, and I know they're true, but do I feel it? Sometimes it just feels like cornflakes. You know, my heart is not moved. It's not affected. It's not softened. I say, rejoice, rejoice. But there is no real, tangible, physical experience of joy in my heart because of the intensity of the trial of waiting for the Lord. We're told in verse 15, we're tempted. Temptation is common to all of us. I don't think I'm the only one. In fact, sometimes I go into church services and I hear the singing, and I know I'm not the only one. We're tempted, particularly tempted to give up waiting for him who has gone. And there is a tragedy, a pathos, a pain in his absence. You know, when you love somebody, you want to see somebody, when you want to spend time with them. And if you can't spend time with them, it's hard on your heart. Long distance relationships. Hashtag long distance relationships. And what can start to creep in our impatience, quite clearly from verse 15 onwards, is sin. We can start living our lives in a way that no longer conforms to this great and glorious truth that warms our heart when it's set before us. But when we forget it and it drifts away and our faith is weak, suddenly we find that actually we no longer walk in the light of these truths. As verse 16 says, we can end up without much confidence towards God. We're not that confident in God. Our faith is weak. Our relationship with God begins to fray. So many people, they come to Christ. They come to Christ. They become a Christian. And they light up like a firework display. They're like telling everybody about Jesus. And they're praying. They come to every meeting. And get baptized. And they give glory to God. And come to the meeting. And then... Confidence. Our confidence begins to wane. And consequently, we find ourselves in these different situations, and we actually need grace and we need mercy because we are going through trials and life is difficult. But when we turn to God, we're already quite far away from Him. Our relationship with God is actually not that close. So consequently, we ask for things and we've forgotten how to ask, and we don't feel confident towards him because that intimacy has gone and is strained. And we need mercy and we need grace, but we feel embarrassed to ask because actually the truth is our relationship's we've become quite estranged. Yes, I'm a Christian. I'm still a Christian. I'll write it on my passport. But my relationship with God, he's not near me. I'm not near him. And so often the grace and the mercy we ask for perhaps is not as forthcoming as we would like. You know, we turn to other people, we turn to our friends, we turn to ourselves for advice. In the absence of that confidence towards God and going to him, we say, oh, let me ask mum, let me ask dad, let me ask my friends, let me see wonder what Facebook, I'll Google it. Google God. I'll get my Google God to tell me what to do. And my Google God will give me loads of advice. My culture. I'll turn to my culture. I'll turn to my family. I'll turn to my friends. I'll turn perhaps even to another religion. Maybe I can benefit from something outside of this. Maybe I'll kind of get in an interfaith. Maybe all religions have got more in common than they do apart. Maybe I'll just look more into all of that. Maybe I'll look into Judaism because, well, that's a biblical religion. And maybe one day they will actually get a temple here on earth. We'll have the sacrifice. And we'll have actually something to see and something to hold and smell. And oh, wouldn't that be fantastic? I'm kind of interested in all that. And I can wave flags and I don't know what. And the truth is that our relationship is beginning to drift. Gosh, we so need somebody while we're weak in our faith who's standing there holding faith, who's staying there in the presence of God praying for us, don't we? We need somebody who's strong and great, given what we're like. We have not learned obedience through all we've suffered. Things we suffer. How many of you suffer something and you didn't learn obedience through that experience of suffering? Actually, you learned quite a lot of disobedience. And clearly, friends, we're not perfect. We are most certainly not perfect. And we, yes, indeed, we need saving. Oh, Lord, save us from ourselves. Save us from our sins. And Jesus is there, able to grant eternal salvation. All we need to do is to listen to him. Listen to him. So look, all I've said now, right? I'm going to get to the third point, which is shorter. How did you feel as we were talking about this? Was it different? Did you feel differently as I was talking about these things, the emotional pattern? Was it different to the way we were talking about when I was talking about Jesus, high priest? Did you feel heavier, more sad, more concerned, a little bit more self-aware, self-conscious? Give me some feedback, guys, please. I'm not on my own in this room. Just smile, wave. Yeah, just humor him. He'll be finished in a minute. Hardening, softening. Hardening, softening. Were your hearts softening? Were you saying, yes, this is true. I recognize this. This is me. Or were you saying, well, what a load of rubbish. Want another 20 minutes and then I can do the lawn. Where are you? Where are you? That's the great question God asked Adam and Eve, wasn't it? And what does this make you want to do? All these things I've been saying, does it make you want to hold fast? Does it make you want to hold on to Christ, just hold on to him? Our final point, our final question. And this is to do with our opportunity. These are the same verses. We've looked at it in two different ways, looking at affecting us and directing us in two different ways. And everything I've said today will either move you in one way or another. You're going to move in one way or another today, as a consequence of being reminded of these Bible truths. You're either going to move away from God as a consequence of everything you heard, or you're going to move near. You're going to come near to God. You're going to do one or the other. And let's look at verse 16 and see very clearly, what the writer's hopes are for you. The writer says, inviting us, in light of all of these truths, let us then, with confidence, draw near. Come to God. In light of all of this truth, you may have drifted far away, you may have never have approached him at all, ever, in the whole of your life. But the writer, by the Spirit, is speaking to us, saying, here you have an opportunity. Right now, you can come to God. You can draw near to the Lord. You can. Here, now. And it's pretty clear to me, reading this, what's going to happen to you if you will obey. What will happen to you if you just say, here I am, God, I'm coming to you. You are going to find the grace and the mercy that you need in your hour of need. As you come to him, as you come to God, as you approach God, you will find the grace that you so often lack. You'll find the mercy that you so really need. And you'll discover and be reminded again that as you draw near to God, as you kind of, I don't know if you picture yourself in your relationship to God, if there's a massive, great big crowd and Jesus or God was at the front, where would you see yourself in the crowd? Would you see yourself looking over everybody's heads and stuff like that? Fight through the crowd. Get to the front. And in the presence of God, you'll find there that Jesus has paid for all of your sins. You are free, you are clear, you're in the clear. And you have everything you need for this life and the life to come. You need to get close to God to see these things.
Your sins have been atoned for. And what we are clearly being told here in verse 7 again, because the whole point of talking about Jesus in the days of his flesh, offering up prayers and supplications, when you get close to God, you can ask him anything. You can pour out your heart to him. You can tell him the truth. You can tell him about your struggles, about your weaknesses, about the temptations that you're going through, the coldness of your heart. You can spill the beans in the presence of God. And guess what? He'll hear you. He'll listen to you. That's wonderful, isn't it? Jesus' prayer enables you to pray. The power of prayer. As you drill near to God, he'll be able to hear you. It's like sometimes we pray and just speak up or come a bit closer. I know some of my older relatives like that. come closer. Come to God. Come to God. And there you are. You've got enemies just like Jesus. You're going to die and it is painful. Life is confusing and life is difficult. We've got our threats. He will deliver you out of them all. He will. He'll save you. That's the point, isn't it? And you will start to learn obedience through your sufferings, through the things you suffer, which drive you to God instead of driving yourself away from God. You will learn obedience through those things and you'll grow as a Christian. You will. And we'll live as the children of God, as we're intended to live. And verse 10 again, we'll talk about it another time. You will start to exercise your priestly ministry. You will live and work as priests in this world. In the order of Melchizedek, we'll talk about that another time. Priests, you lot, me, all of us. Priests under the great high priest, who is Jesus. So you've got this opportunity. You can come to God. You can draw near to God. What are you going to do? How are you feeling about it? Are you feeling, oh, what a load of rubbish. Negative. Nervous, perhaps. Afraid. Or maybe your just heart is bursting, ready, wanting this more than life itself. Just to spend some time with God. I hope you're excited. I hope you're inspired. I hope you're encouraged to come near to the living God. And I hope that whatever you do, you will draw near. I'm going to say this last thing and then I will be quiet. Right, verse 9. Just one little question. It's this, because how? How on earth am I going to draw near to God? That's the question. Because you know, which way am I going to face? Do I have to come to the front? Do I need to do it with the pastor? Do I need to go home and do it? Do I have to shut my eyes? Do I have to be on my knees? All these kind of questions. Because, you know, is there a temple? Or should I look up? Because that's where he is in heaven. Or, but heaven is kind of all around the globe. So am I looking down? You know, by faith. It's that simple. Right here, right now, wherever you are, any day of the week, any time of the day, any room in the house, facing in any single direction, just change the direction of your heart to God in faith. He'll meet you. He'll meet you. Should we sing something?